So take your Bibles with me and turn to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark in chapter 4. Mark 4, and we're at verse 35 this morning, reading on into chapter 5. The most renowned male vocalist, Canadian male vocalist of the last 50 years or so, I would suggest, passed away a couple of weeks ago. I've enjoyed the music of Gordon Lightfoot, as I'm sure many of you do, a folk singer with just amazing talent in terms of composition. Some of you may, if you don't know any of his other songs, may have heard The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald as he narrates this true story of a ship that went down in the Great Lakes a number of years ago. And as I heard that news or read it online, I'm reminded again that many of the artists that I would have grown up with, especially as a teenager, that were on the radio, artists from the 60s and the 70s are now passing away. It just reminds you that nothing lasts forever, and it goes very quickly. amen, yeah. Paul McCartney is almost 81. Right? That just kind of sets context for us. I think Ringo Starr is 83. But some died young. Perhaps one of the most famous of those who passed away at a very, what we would call, premature age, at the age of 27, is Jim Morrison of the Doors, a eccentric figure at best, who died in Paris at the age, again, of 27. On July 3rd, 1971, and all kinds of controversy surrounding that death. But ironically, it was on the same day that he died that he and his band's last hit charted, on the very day. And I quote, "Riders on the storm, riders on the storm, into this house we're born, into this world we're thrown, like a dog without a bone, an actor out on loan, riders on the storm, riders on the storm." And we hear if you listen to the song, the waves crashing against the rocks in the background as the storm is raging. If you knew anything about him, the song is almost autobiographical. His life, despite his fame, was a storm. And he died that way, in a storm of controversy. Although famous, his life was stormy. And yet he speaks of life with some more and some less. Life will have its storms. And perhaps you have experienced some of the storms of life. You might say to me this morning, "My life is a storm." Well, to various degrees, that is true. It's part of living. And especially for those who do not walk with the Lord, there's no one to calm the storm. And that's this morning's text, where Jesus enters into the storms, a couple of them, and he calms them. I had a lady last week who came to see me. On Friday, she needed some help, well-dressed. We started to talk. Storms. I'm optimistic that perhaps the light would make a way, but you just introduce the only person that I know that can calm the storm. They say, really, I heard one pastor say at one time, the real job of us as Christians, and even as pastors, is simply to lead people and point them to Jesus, the one who can calm the storms. Not a force, a person. And so we want to talk about him again this morning as he encounters two storms and as he has the power to calm them. Mark chapter 4, and we're at verse 35. Mark 4 and 35. We're reading down to chapter 4 and verse 20. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. As I said, two storms this morning, and what happens when Jesus encounters them. Storm number one, or the first of these storms, and I would have you see Jesus' authority over the physical storm. Jesus' authority over the physical storm. And a number of things I would draw to your attention as we work our way through this first storm. One, in verses 35 to 37, I would have you see the plight on the sea. The plight on the sea. Verse 35, it is evening, or late afternoon, you might say. Jesus has been teaching to the crowds, if you look at the texts in the chapters previous. It's been busy. There are hordes of people constantly coming to him, and he's been teaching them from off the, just a little off the shore on the Sea of Galilee from a boat, and they'll be on the beach. And as you know, from the beach, as you speak, it's a great amphitheater. The sound travels very well on a shoreline, and so Jesus has been preaching here. It tells us now that at the end of the day, it's toward evening, he wants to go away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And it doesn't tell us why. Couple of reasons I can think of. The first one is that simply it's just he's tired. He's a physical man, just as we are physical beings, and perhaps as he does once in a while, just wants to get away. I guess the idea is they're going to sleep over there. But my hunch is it's probably more than just wanting to get away. Jesus doesn't do anything without a purpose. He knows where he's going, and he knows what he wants to accomplish there. We'll talk about that in just a moment. What's on the other side of the lake? What is this place that is referred to at the end of the section? What is this Decapolis, meaning 10 cities? Where is he going? You just hang on to that thought. The other side, just to kind of give you a little forewarning on this, is Gentile territory. Where he is largely Jewish. It's on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, but on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, it's largely Gentile, up in what we would call, I think, modern-day Syria, kind of out in that direction to the east, on the other side of the sea, east of the Jordan River. Verse 36, it says that they leave. Seemingly, if I read this right, without Jesus even going onto the shore and getting into another boat. They seem to take him from one boat just to the other. He doesn't go home to shower. He's just in the other boat, and away they go. One of the privileges that you can have if you visit the modern state of Israel today is go to a museum that is on the Sea of Galilee. We happen to stay in the kibbutz. Has a hotel there, a motel there, and the museum is just adjacent to this kibbutz, where they have on display a fishing boat from the first century that is probably very typical of the boat that Jesus is now in with his 12 disciples going back across the sea. It's been fairly well preserved. You see the size of it, and I think there's four oarsmen in there, and this is the boat they would have, likely this kind of boat they would have been on. And so you can see that boat. It's interesting here, and it's almost like there's an eyewitness detail to some of the things that are described here. It says he goes on the boat, and it says, and other boats were with him. Just kind of a little interesting fact that, you know, only a witness, and probably here Peter, who's telling Mark the story, would have known this. And so Jesus is out there, and other, you know, like these little boats beside the, you know, sometimes they have these big yachts, and they have the little boats beside the Queen Elizabeth II or whatever. And this is kind of, okay, Jesus is out there, and there's a few other boats. We don't know if these are other disciples, because he's got 12, and so maybe more of his disciples are going. Or maybe people want more of his teachings, or they're just going to follow this guy wherever he goes. And maybe we get to the other side of wherever he's going, and we got some people that still need healing. Well, the line isn't so long, and so I get on the ride earlier. Who knows? But there's... It's also interesting to think, and there's no report here in terms of what happened to these other boats. But my hunch is that they are secondary beneficiaries of the calming of Jesus on the storm. For this doesn't affect just their boat. If there's a storm up, just not your boat, but they would have all been taken into this storm. However, just for you to ponder. Peripheral benefit. Well, they're out on the shore, verse 37 says that there's a storm that arises. The first time I was in Israel, we were in the city of Tiberias, which is on the Sea of Galilee, and it was about, again, late afternoon, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and a tremendous wind kicked in, kind of out of nowhere. And there are climactic reasons for this, with the intense heating down in the valley and the cool air trapped up toward Mount Hermon, and there are natural reasons for why at times a really strong, gusty wind would kick up in that region of the world on the lake. And that's exactly what takes place here. There's actually a word for it. The term today for that wind is the sharkia. Late afternoon wind. It's actually Arabic for shark. It has a bite, I guess, this wind. Now, as they're on the boat, the disciples with Jesus, and the wind kicks in, and it says it's very powerful. I would remind you that these are not amateurs in the boat. Pastor Ron isn't in this boat guiding traffic. These are fishermen. They have been on this sea hundreds of times, thousands of times. So they are well suited. They are familiar with these waters. So just take that into account. Four of them make a living on the lake. They're fishermen. But it's bad. They're taking on water. And, you know, you want the boat to be in the water, not the water to be in the boat. I kind of thought, I don't know, my mind goes into weird directions. It's like the opening scene from Gilligan's Island. The weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed. And the boat's going, yeah, that's what's going on here. The plight on the sea. I'll go here in just a little while, but sometimes it feels like the boat is rocking and you're taking on water in life. You're going to drown. Secondly, verse 38. The panic in the boat. The panic in the boat. This is a natural human reaction to water coming into your boat in the middle of the lake. I don't think they had life jackets. Well, the water's coming in, but don't worry, all is not lost. Jesus is with them, and he says, stand back, I got it. Is that what happens? Where is Jesus? He's sleeping. Not only sleeping, I love the details. He's sleeping comfortably. Now, how do I know that he's sleeping comfortably? Anybody pick up why we know that? Yeah, is he, what verse am I in here? Verse 38, he's asleep on the cushion or the pillow. Interestingly enough, he's out like a light. One author puts it this way. This is the only place in the Gospels that we hear of Jesus sleeping. Let me back up. The only place in the Gospels that we hear of Jesus sleeping is during a storm. How come he can sleep? He's in charge. He's in control. He knows that. Nothing's going to happen outside of his permissive. Well, he's asleep. All good. Well, not quite all good. Second half of verse 38. It says, they woke him. They woke him. And they said to him, Rabbi, don't you care that we're perishing? You don't care. Don't you know what's going on? And there are two errors to that question. Do you not care? We are perishing. There's assumptions there, just based upon the experience as they see them. Where are you? Have you ever asked that question? Where are you? Don't you care? This ship's going down. If you cared, you'd do something about it. You wouldn't let me suffer like this. You wouldn't let me freak. We're good at freaking. This is killing me. You're sleeping in my storm. Thirdly, the power of the Lord, or a power from the Lord. Verse 39. And he awoke. It's been an interesting scene. Master, 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 don't you care? Look at the storm. There's water. Why are you sleeping? Enough! Says he, interestingly, the word used for calming the storm, look in your Bibles, what word does he use? Or does it say of him? He what the storm? Or the wind? Rebuked. That's interesting. What word, what usually happens when Jesus rebukes things? We'll see that again in the next story. Usually it's a spiritual phenomenon and it's evil spirits that he rebukes. Now it's an inanimate force, the wind. Now it may simply be just a strong term for stopping it, but I can't help think, and as we will see again in the next session, if maybe the enemy isn't trying to keep him from getting to the other side of the lake or destroy him. Now, I'll leave that to you. He rebukes it, perhaps thwarting satanic effort. And you can read, I don't know what kind of power the enemy has. He's the god of this physical world, so interesting. And then it says it's not only calm, it's an interesting word here that describes the calmness. It's a great calm. Great calm. Dead calm. Like the eye of a hurricane. Calm. Dead still. Emphasizing his power. It's perfect for water skiing. Still. He has the power to end this physical storm instantly. Now, some make an interesting parallel between what's happening here and what happens in the story of Jonah. The fear, the waves, the stillness after. You can do your own study there. But the psalmist speaks of this, and perhaps referring back to Jonah himself, or perhaps somewhat of a prophetic word to what would take place. Psalm 107, 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up above the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed, like a physical fulfillment of this psalm. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And that's what took place here. Fourthly, I would have you see the problem with their fear. The problem with their fear in verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? After all you have seen me do, don't you trust me yet? Why are you afraid?" It's a good question, isn't it? I ask myself, why am I afraid? The great enemy of, the great enemy of faith is fear. They are, one author puts it this way, faith and fear are mutually exclusive in the Bible. No command is more often reiterated than the simple, fear not. The Israelites are on the shores of the Red Sea, and they're wondering what the Pharaoh is coming, and the word given to them in Exodus 14:13 is, fear not, the Lord will deliver you. Joshua sees the land before him, and Moses has just died. In Joshua 1:9, fear not, only be very courageous. Fear happens when there's no faith, and this is demonstrated here. But that's an ongoing battle, isn't it? Trust the Lord. He's in the boat. He's in the boat. He's in the storm. It's a great truth to get inside of ourselves. Sixthly, the perplexity of his men in verse 41. I would have you notice here, that this is interesting. It says, and they were filled with joy that the storm had stopped. No. What were they filled with? One fear, what I would suggest, an unhealthy fear, is now replaced by what I would consider to be perhaps a healthy fear. What's their new fear? Or we might say, awe. This is the response of people who encounter God. If you go to the book of Revelation, John encounters Christ, and he says he falls at his feet as though dead. If you ever met God, or really encountered the work of God in all his glory, you would be dumbfoundedly afraid and fall at his feet. Awestruck. I think that's the idea here. This fear. They're in the presence of someone who, what if your neighbor could do that? This is mind-bending. An understanding of the person of Jesus rattles people. This reverence, this awe, this power over the physical world and its storms. Do we have any idea whose presence we're in? Just a little aside here. We were speaking at elders board meeting on last week, and there was just a general concern about starting on time with everyone here. I said, now how do you let people know we really do want to start on time and we really encourage us all to be here on time? And I thought, this works. Do we know who we're coming to worship? Okay, so I said, let's realize what we're doing here. But he has the power over the physical world and on all its storms. Power over financial storms and medical storms and relational storms and occupational storms and marital storms and oppositional storms and parental storms. He is in the boat and has power. Now, he doesn't always do something, but he is in control of all physical issues that we face. Now, why? And this is proven by his action. Colossians chapter 1, 15. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's why he could calm the storm, because he is the creator and sustainer of everything you see. I think about this sometimes. It boggles my mind. Now the flowers are all out, and the birds are all flying. We were at our kids' place yesterday, and the youngest one, she's trying to blow dandelion. And I think to myself, God knows where every one of those petals on that dandelion blows to, and seeds, and every atom in every little, and they just kind of go, ha. And he knows it. Not a rogue molecule in the whole universe. And Jesus made it and holds it together. He was the agent of creation. That's why you can calm the wind. And we think there's, this problem is too big for him. Now you can turn water into wine. You can make lemonade out of your lemon. He's God. So they haven't quite grasped this yet. His authority over the physical storm. Secondly, and more quickly, his authority over the spiritual storm. His authority over the spiritual storm. There's more than one kind of storm in life. The first is a storm that happens around you. This is the storm that happens within you. Verses 1 to 20. Verses 1 and 2, I would have you see the demoniac on the shore. They get to the other side. The area they call the Gerasenes, again, largely Gentile territory. And immediately he encounters a man who has been living in the tombs along the lake. Caves. Tombs, I guess, for effect. Perhaps he's living with dead men's bones, which is picturesque in terms of his life. Skull cross and bones kind of an idea. And it says that this man is possessed by an unclean spirit, a demon. And we won't get into that this morning. There are angels and there are demons who are fallen angels. They're at Satan's beckoning. And they are real. And I would have you note the reality of the supernatural world. And the gospel writers specifically differentiate between physical healing and demonic deliverance. They're not the same. And some now suggest again, this is Satan's second attempt to derail Jesus coming into that territory. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 3 to 5, the disturbance in his soul. the demoniac on the shore, the disturbance in his soul. Verse 3 again, we're told again where he lives and his story. Lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. He's uncontrollable. The raving, powerful lunatic. You wouldn't want to be left alone with this guy in a room. It also gives us some kind of an insight into the power of the demonic and the supernatural strength and that demons can give to people. I don't see it so much in this world, this first world, although there may be more than you think there is, much more evident in a third world context. Verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. He's mad, in utter anguish, engaging in forms of self-harm. It's not new that people are cutting themselves. It's what he's doing. You can just imagine what's inside him. He's disturbed. Bad scene. Gives you the willies reading it. Some scene from a horror movie. Screaming. Thirdly, verses 6 to 13, we have the deliverance by the Lord. It somewhat parallels if you put these two scenes, the previous one and this one, beside each other. There's kind of a parallel here. Note the first response of the man when he saw Jesus from afar. Afar, he already knew something. Runs and he falls before him, cries with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" I mean, he's laying it all out there. He said, "Well, what's this?" He acknowledges, demons always acknowledge who Jesus is, but now I think what he's trying to do is just butter him a little bit. Declaring who he is, and because he knows who he is, knows what he can do. What's his aim in terms of this flattery? Well, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." He knows the power that Jesus has over him. What's the torment he's scared of? Probably about being cast into Revelation talks about the abyss, the holding tank of demons waiting for judgment. It's just a terrible, dark place. Don't send me there. Spare me. Verse 8. Why does he say that? Because Jesus is saying that he needs to come out of this man, this unclean spirit. But he was looking for a home, and he doesn't want that home to be in the abyss. It's like a horror movie. Verse 9. Jesus says, "What is your name?" The name referred to his identity, his characteristics. And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion taken from the military, our legion of Roman soldiers was 5,600 men. Verse 10 repeats the plea to be able to stay in the area. But clearly he recognizes Jesus' authority. So they asked to enter the nearby pig herd. What do we know about pigs and Jews? Unclean animals. But these are Gentiles raised. I don't know anything more in terms of, you can do your own conjecture on that too, why the pigs. And Jesus permits them to go into the pigs. Why Jesus does not send them to the... I do not know the answers to these questions, but if you do your own study, you can inform me, we can have a good conversation. How many pigs are drowned? Which tells us at least how many demons there are. 2,000. That's a lot of demons in one man. Can you imagine the horror? Didn't say how they got there. And he cleans house. Well, they create a disturbance in the pigs so that they all go running over the cliff. Maybe that's what knew Jesus. Jesus knew what they would do, and now you got dead pigs and they got nowhere else. I don't know where it goes from there. Fourthly, I would have you see the displeasure of the town in verses 14 to 17. The displeasure of the town. Word spreads. And they come to see this man. It's curious. It describes him now as sitting, whereas before he was running, raving, mad around. He's clothed before, I guess assuming before he was naked. And in his right mind. Note the response. Verse 15. Came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were rejoicing that Jesus healed him and freed him of his demonic possession. What does it say about these guys? They were what? Afraid. Same word as the disciples. But for different reasons. They asked Jesus to leave. Why? What do you do with this man? The poor guy who was made his living on bacon and ham. 2,000 pigs. I guess he's out of business. This Jesus fellow ruined him. Maybe that's part of the reason. But it is interesting that they are more concerned with their livelihood than they are with this man. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? What is more important than the human soul? Not 2,000 pigs. No. Man is not just an animal. And on this Mother's Day, the beauty of the human child. Oh, we want to save the whale and we'll kill the baby. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. This man is more important than those pigs. Every child is more important than 1,000 whales. Yeah, had to get that in. But Jesus upsets their way of life, and they beg him to leave, as today. He creates storms sometimes, too, and people don't want him making storms. And then finally, the directions for the man in verses 18 to 20. The directions for the man. This man now wants to go with Jesus and be a disciple. Admirable desire. And Jesus says, absolutely, the more the merrier. Come on along. No, he reacts to this man differently than some people. Some people, he says, sell all you have and come and follow me. But it's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus approaches every person individually and differently? There's not a formula. His call is not my call, is not your call. And this man's call is different. Other people were supposed to follow him. To other people he delivered, said, don't go tell anybody. But to this man, he says, no, you go back to your village and you tell people what I have done for you. Now, what's the difference? Well, he probably wouldn't be a mob scene if he went and told people, whereas in Gentile or Galilee territory, this is crazy, and they would have misinterpreted what it means to be the Messiah and all that stuff. It's a different context. And so Jesus says, you go to your village, to your area here, and you let them know. And guess what? He did it. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, these are the 10 cities on Gentile territory on the other side of the lake, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Some people say this was the first missionary to the Gentiles. This raving maniac, lunatic, demon-possessed man. Interesting who Jesus picks. And the storms that he calms. He calms the storm and he sends out his representative. Now our storms may not have been as significant of that, but as he calmed the storm outside of you and in you, then you tell people what he did and what he can do for them. The woman who came to see me on Friday, it was just an open door to share the gospel. I said, you're looking for light, and I can tell you, Jesus is the light. He can calm that storm. And he's the only one who can calm the storm. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your power and for your peace. Oh, so often we're just like the disciples. We're like the men from the Decapolis. We're afraid of life and you. But you say, peace be still, and it's still. And you calm that which is in turmoil. We pray that we again, too, might understand who you are and what you can do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude this.